day in the kingdom of God. And as I mentioned last week, today I'm going to be picking up in the book of 1 John with Corey, and then him and I plan to work through that together, and then, Lord willing, start Matthew together. And so we're going to be in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. So there was a missionary named John Selwyn. He was a missionary to the South Sea Islands in the 1800s. There was a boy on one of the other islands that was extremely rebellious. He was rougher and wilder and more difficult to manage. And so one day, the missionary John Selwyn had spoke to him about something that he refused to do. And that young man's response was to fly into rage and hit John Selwyn in the face. So as I continue, think about how you might have responded. And let's see how John Selwyn responded. So Selwyn didn't trust himself to speak, so what he did was he turned around and he walked away. The boy was punished for that offense, and he was still hard-hearted and rebellious, and so ended up going back to the island that he was originally from and just diving off further into the sin that he so loved. Now, let's fast forward many years later, and the missionary at the time on that other island got a call and was sent to a sick person that wanted to talk to someone about the things of the Lord. And that missionary there found this once young man, now an old man. So found this very same man in a dying state, but yet this man was begging at the time to be baptized. And so he had told the missionary how there was so many times that he had thought about the teaching that he had received. And so the man asked his name, you know, what's your name so that I can know who I'm baptizing? And he said, call me John Selwyn, because he taught me what Christ was that day that I struck him, and I saw the color mount in his face, but he never said a word except of love afterwards. I thought that was a very profound illustration of biblical love, and also at the same time a reminder to us of how so many things that we do, we don't see the impact for many years, maybe not even at all this side of glory. In this case, I'm sure John Selwyn had already died and gone to be with the Lord at that point. So many years later, still the fruit of those gospel seeds that were watered and planted, those seeds of love that he had displayed, had brought forth fruit. So that should be an encouragement to us to just be obedient to what the Lord says and to trust him with the results in his timing. However, we live in a culture who doesn't quite have that same view of love that I articulated there. Basically, if you went around today and asked people, you know, what is love to you? I think most of what you'd hear is some kind of equation with love being basically affection or love being lust. Here's a quote from The Atlantic magazine, an article called Love in America. There they say, the prevailing conception of love in America is similar to the idea of democracy. It is fine in theory. Love is perfect, in fact. There is nothing better. In either case, the result is not very satisfactory. The probable reason is that democracy and love are products of a long and complicated series of compromises between the desires of the heart and the exactions of reason. So what do we see there? I think they perfectly illustrate what happens in the mind of the world is that, well, we have feelings over here and we have the thoughts of our mind over here and we somehow figure out how to navigate those things together, and that's how we come up with what our understanding of love is. And so when that's how you come up with what love is, rather than letting it flow from God and his person and his work, it should be no surprise to us that in their words, the results are not very satisfactory. But I think that's a huge understatement. I think we could say not just that the results are not very satisfactory, the results are indeed horrendous. The result in our culture is things like nearly half of marriages ending in divorce. We have the profaning of marriage as other than between one man and one woman for life. and we have society considering it loving to let a mother kill her preborn child. But as followers of Christ, we have to let God define in his word for us what love is. And so our text this morning will help us to do that very thing. So this is 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. So hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So, our outline this morning, if I can get our slides back there to function. Brother, can you see if you can fast forward? Okay, can you go one more, and we'll see if we can get this to work. So, the outline this morning is basically first the instruction of love in verse 7 and then also in verse 11. And secondly, the inception of love in verses 7 and 8, the manifestation of love in verses 9 and 10, and then the demonstration of love in 11 and 12. So before we dive in, let's pray and ask for God's help this morning. Heavenly Father, as we just sung, the depth of your love for us is truly astounding. Lord, I pray that as we open up your word this morning, that we would see with clarity the truth that you are love and how you've loved us most of all in sending your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I pray that you would help each one of us to be able to examine our hearts this morning, to heed John's exhortation that if anyone does not love, he does not know God. So I pray that you would, or that each heart here this morning would be open before you, and that we would be humble enough to examine ourselves to see if indeed we are in Christ this morning. I pray all these things in his name and for his glory. Amen. So our first point this morning is the instruction of love. So at the end of chapter 3, which it's been a while since we were there, since Brother Corey was only able to preach once a month or so, I think it's been kind of hard for us to keep in mind the context of where we're at in 1 John. But at the end of chapter 3, we saw John summarize God's commands in terms of two things. First of all, believing in Christ, and secondly, in loving one another. So that was 1 John 3, 23 and 24. There John says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So then immediately following that text at the end of chapter 3, because remember that there was no verse divisions, no chapter divisions in the original. So sometimes we have to be careful in making too fine of a cutoff in our mind when we come to those things. But here, immediately following that in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, John fleshed out some of the truths about that first commandment that he had given, believing in Christ. So then when we get to chapter 4, verse 7, here John turns his attention and focuses on this biblical truth of mutual love. So in verse 7, we see this instruction, this command, beloved, let us love one another. And then he basically repeats it in slightly different words in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Now, when I looked at this, what I found interesting and encouraging was, how does John precede this command to love one another in both of those cases? How does he refer to his original readers? He says, beloved. So here, John's going to give them an instruction about love, and he first is going to remind them how they are both loved by God and loved by John. He's leading by example. So we should think about, Do we do that when we instruct, when we exhort, when we correct people? Are we leading by example, basically demonstrating what that looks like? Is that how moms and dads were doing things in our homes? I mean, can we say, hey, be imitators of us as we are of Christ, or is it more, well, do as I say, but not as I do? I mean, that's the maxim of the world. Are we doing that in the church? When we come to correct and exhort someone, do our words and our tone demonstrate this Christ-like love to them? Even when someone, you know, is sinning and struggling, recognizing that you're supernaturally united in Christ, and does that impact the way that you see them and talk to them? So clearly for John, love wasn't something that was optional for the Christian. It's not something that, oh, this level of love is only to be achieved by the most well-developed Christians among us. Only the most mature can love like this. No, John assumes, no, this is what love looks like for the Christian. For each and every one of you in Christ, this is what love should be. But how do most people in the world and in the church see love? We talked about it earlier, that they see it really first and foremost as a feeling. So I want to ask you, you know, if we sat down and I ask you to define love for me, how would you answer that? I mean, would it be based upon how your affections are for someone? Are you going to start speaking about feelings and emotions? If that's the case, then I want you to think about this. If that's what love is, how could God command you to love? If love is first and foremost a feeling, how then could God command you to feel a certain way? Biblically, what we see is that love is first and foremost defined by action. It's a text we all are familiar with, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. And what follows is that God had such great affection, his heart was really stirred about the world. No, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. No, God's love resulted in action, the giving of his one and only son. I love this definition of love from Jay Adams. This is in his pamphlet on helping a sour marriage that I think now is probably about 50 years old, but I think it's still just one of the shortest, concise ways to see this idea of biblical love. There he says, I was not talking about feelings. I was talking about love. The two are not identical, even though Hollywood, the TV, and Playboy might say otherwise. Love is not feeling first. Before all else, it is a determination to do good for another person because God has told you to do so. Let me repeat that so it sinks in. He says, before all else, it is a determination to do good for another person because God has told you to do so. Love begins, therefore, with a desire to please God. Love toward another is a willingness to give him whatever you have that he needs, because you know that God wants you to. Where true love exists, the feeling follows soon enough. So again, how does the world think about love? Well, I have to have the feelings first, and then I'll have these manifestations of love toward you. But no, that's not the biblical paradigm of love. The actions flow from this love, where you love God and you desire to please him. So you're going to act in a certain way because of your love for God, because he told you to. And then what's going to happen is many times the feelings may not be there to begin with, but the feelings will follow soon after you start acting in that way. I mean, I see a number of people shaking their heads, this is not this pie in the sky stuff. This is reality, the Christian life kind of reality. that if you're struggling with loving your spouse, loving your kids, loving your neighbor, that doesn't, you're not trying to stir something up inside you first. First, you're acting in obedience toward them because God has commanded you to. And if you love God, that'll be the desire of your heart to do that. And so love can be commanded because love can be demonstrated in spite of our feelings. So that's why God can command love, because in Christ we can love despite the fact that we may be struggling with feelings to the contrary. So to understand how that's possible, John then turns and takes us to the inception of this love. So that's our second point this morning, the inception of love. So this is the third time in the epistle where John focuses upon this ultimate test of love. Now, honestly, it should be enough for us just to have God tell us, go love your neighbor, go love your wife, go love your kids. That really should be all that we need. But God's so gracious to us that he actually gives us the drive and motivation that will help us in fulfilling those commands. As he so often does in Scripture, he provides the redemptive indicatives that should be the drive and power and the motivation for those moral imperatives. And so I think, brother, could you fast forward, hit me one more forward on the slides? I'm sorry, my remote's not working, so if you could track with me, I would appreciate it. So one of the greatest examples of this is in the book of Ephesians. It's where we often point to when we talk about the indicatives versus the imperatives. And if you haven't heard this, it's very helpful to have this understanding of how God normally does things in his word. So chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, we see things like this. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. By nature, you were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But then, chapter 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love in which he loved us, even when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then we see the truth that now in Christ Jesus, we were once who were far off, have been brought near. That now we have one new man, one body. We have access to one spirit through the Father. That we're heirs, members of the body, partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. And then you get to chapter 4 where we know many of those instructions in chapters 4 through 6, right? About, you know, husbands loving wives, wives loving husbands, you know, how we're to be with our children, how we're to walk in holiness, all those things. But when you miss chapters 1 through 3, you've missed, how is it that we're to do all that? In chapter 4, verse 1, we see the key. After everything that's gone before in chapters 1 through 3, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So all those instructions to follow are based upon all that gospel truth that has gone before. So when we miss that gospel truth, then what happens is we're just falling into legalism and moralism and works righteousness. We're just trying to do the things that God has commanded us on our own, apart from the Spirit, apart from the hope of the gospel, and we're going to fail at it every single time. And so in John's epistle, we see each time that he focuses upon this test of love, his focus is God-centered. We see in chapter 2, verses 7 to 11, that this love is tied to the light of the gospel in Jesus Christ. This is 1 John 2:10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Then again in chapter 3, we see in 11 through 16, this call to love again. And there it's tied to our spiritual resurrection in Christ from death to eternal life. So this is 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Then here in our text today, this love that we're commanded is tied to God's very nature himself. So verse 7 continues, for love is from God, and whoever loves God has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love. That's one of the most glorious and magnificent statements in all of Scripture. Augustine said this. He says, if nothing were said in praise of love throughout the pages of this epistle, if nothing whatever through the pages of Scripture, in this one thing only, we were told by the voice of the Spirit of God, for God is love, nothing more ought we to require. However, what that doesn't mean is that God is only loving. What it means is that God is loving in all that he does. Now, those may sound the same, but let me see if I can help flesh out what that difference would be. There's many professing Christians and even non-believers today that you'll hear the phrase that God is love used to excuse all sorts of sin, right? If God is love, he must love these things that I'm doing. But we tend to forget where God is described in things like light and fire. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And then I think most people forget that this is actually, it's a New Testament text quoting an Old Testament text, but for our God is a consuming fire. That's not just an Old Testament reality. God is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow, and he is a consuming fire. And so while the truth that God is love is often seen as some overarching principle that should guide us in everything, seen as a rationale why God would allow abortion and sexual sins of all kinds, you probably won't see God as a consuming fire on very many t-shirts or signs out there. So when we think about this love, it's been said that love could basically be seen as a modifier for all God's other attributes and actions and all his activities. And all his other attributes could be seen as a modifier of his love. John Stott, I think, excellently summarizes it this way. He says, it is true that the words God is love mean not that loving is only one of God's many activities, but rather that all his activity is loving activity, and that therefore if he judges in love, yet if his judging is in love, his loving is also in justice. He who is love and light and fire as well, far from condoning sin, his love has found a way to expose it because he is light and to consume it because he is fire, without destroying the sinner, but rather saving him. I think that's just a gloriously great summary of the gospel truth there, that God is light, so he can't help but expose sin. But God is love, and so as a consuming fire, he can consume that sin without consuming the sinner. That sin can be laid upon Christ on our behalf. And so God can remain both just and the justifier. And so John goes on to explain that whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Now, most of us are probably familiar with John chapter 3 and the account of Jesus with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was one of the preeminent teachers in Israel at the time, and he comes to Jesus at night in order to talk to him. I'm going to read just a few verses here. This is John 3, verses 3 through 8. And Jesus answered him, speaking of Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So there, when Jesus speaks of being born again, literally it means born from above. It's also described there in chapter 6 is being born of the Spirit. It's what Moses described in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, is circumcision of the heart. There God's word says, "And Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Ezekiel describes this same thing as having your heart of stone removed and replaced with a heart of flesh, and having God's Spirit put within you. This is Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. From all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So this truth of being born again, of being born of the Spirit, it was clearly laid out in the Old Testament that this was something that was coming. So that's why Jesus could correct Nicodemus a few verses later in verses 9 through 10 when Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things?" So Nicodemus was one of the most preeminent rabbis at the time. He knew these truths from the Old Testament, but because he hadn't been born again, he didn't have the spiritual eyes to see the reality of what they spoke of there. That the new birth was something that was necessary to see the kingdom of God. What the Jews had done was they had constructed their bunch of laws around the truth of the old covenant, kind of like a scaffold being erected around it. And so they really even obscured the truth of the old covenant from the Israelites at the time. There was all these rules set up that they could actually do and keep. So they thought, man, I'm actually doing all these things that could be made right with God, rather than recognizing, no, you can't do all those things. You can't obey God's word. That's why you need a Savior. That's why you need God to save you. You cannot save yourself. And so this new birth, this circumcision of the heart, this taking out your heart of stone and replacing it with the heart of flesh, this is what theologians refer to as regeneration. And John makes it clear in verse 7 that if you've been born again, if you've been regenerated, then you know God. And so the question before each and every one of us here is, has that happened to you? Do all those realities just spoken of there, this new heart, God's Spirit within you, as Ezekiel said, that God's going to put his Spirit within you and cause you to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules. Like, is your life demonstrated by walking in the statutes of God and following after his rules? Verse 8 is going to provide us with a further tool of self-examination. There John continues, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Notice here what John doesn't do. He doesn't consider a lack of love as being some kind of mere matter of ethics. He considers a lack of love to be a salvific issue. That if you demonstrate a lack of love in your life, you ought to question whether you truly know God or not. Because knowing God directly results in loving God and loving others like him. Spurgeon summarizes it this way. He says, "He who constantly seeks the good of others, he whose heart beats with love to those who are not within the narrow confines of his own ribs, he whose love goes forth to God and his people and to the sons of men in general, this is the man who has been born of God and knoweth God." And so if your love is just centered on that person here between your ribs, if you don't have a love for God, if you don't have a love for neighbor, that testifies that you don't know God, that you haven't been born again. And in Jesus' words, you will not see the kingdom of God. And so, the Spurgeon summary of what it means to know God, does that describe you? Salvation is not merely a past event. Salvation is a present reality. So if your life in the present doesn't testify that you were born again at some point in the past, then you should be very, very concerned for your soul. You should be very, very concerned that you would see the kingdom of God. If you don't love God, if you don't love a neighbor, then it's evident that you do not know him. You may know a lot of truth about God. You may have sat in many sermons, many times of family worship, and you may have taken in a lot of information about God, but that doesn't save you. What John's saying here is if you don't have a manifestation of love in your life, love for God and love for neighbor, it tells you that you don't actually know God, even though you may know lots of truth about him. Like James says, even the demons believe and they shudder. So they believe the truth about God and they're taken aback by who he is and his power and majesty. And so if that's where you find yourself today, John's now going to take us to the greatest manifestation of God's love, Christ's cross work, where you will find the antidote for your lack of love. So that's our third point this morning, is the manifestation of love. Verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the truth is, God's love for us is displayed in innumerable ways. But the pinnacle of that love is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. See in verse 9 that God sent his only Son into the world. So 2,000 years ago, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, very God of very God, comes down into Mary's womb as an embryo. 9 months later, comes and born in a manger. In verse 9, so that we might live through him, so that we might have eternal life through Christ's person and his work. Verse 10, he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you were here as Corey preached through John chapter 2, you heard that truth about propitiation expounded. What it means is it's an appeasement or a satisfaction. So it's an offering that appeases wrath. So in this case, Christ on the cross was an offering before God that appeased the wrath of God on behalf of his people. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, it satisfied the demand of God's holiness to punish sin. We see this truth concisely laid out in Romans chapter 3, where Paul also talks about propitiation, beginning in verse 23. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So who are the all? Every one of us. Every one of us in this room has fallen, has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But now, Paul is speaking of the Christian here, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So do you see that? Do you see that Christ as a propitiation allows both God to be just and to be the justifier of the one that has faith in Christ? God's still just because sin is punished. Sin's not just overlooked. And God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ, because when you repent, when you believe in the gospel, Christ's righteousness is imputed to you, your sin imputed to Christ. So when God looks upon you, he not only sees Christ paid your debt, but he sees Christ's righteousness credited to your account. And so you were like down here to the lowest possible depths, owing God because of your sin. And then Christ's work on the cross atones for that sin, brings you up to basically a state of neutrality. But that's not enough. What do you need to stand before a holy God? You need perfect righteousness. And so God imputes Christ's perfect righteousness to you. And so now when God sees you clothed in that righteousness of Christ, he sees perfection, not of you, not your perfection, but he sees the perfection of Christ. So God didn't send Christ to die for us because we were lovable. God sent Christ to die for us because God is love. What we deserve is eternal wrath, damnation, eternal fire, but what we have in Christ is eternal life. Notice what we saw when we looked earlier at John chapter 3. He says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. So God doesn't come to you today asking you. God comes today commanding you to believe, to repent, to trust in Christ today, that today would be the day of salvation. It's not seen as optional. It's a command for you to come to flee to Christ today. So now we see that the new birth, in the same way was spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures, that so was this propitiatory sacrifice of Christ foreseen by the Old Testament prophets. We heard in our scripture reading this morning in Isaiah 53, I'm going to read verses 3 through 6. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Yahweh has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So there's the truth again, that it's like Paul says in Romans, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Here, the prophet Isaiah says, we all like sheep have gone astray. It's not just a problem that one of us in this room, it's a problem that every one of us in this room has apart from Christ. And so, this is such that when you read that text in Isaiah, can there be any doubt in your mind that that describes Christ's cross work? I mean, that's why unbelieving scholars for years tried to say that this was written after the coming of Christ. But in actuality, this was written 600 years before the coming of Christ, because that was something that God had planned from the foundation of the world, from the very beginnings in Genesis chapter 3, where he had promised the seed of the woman that would come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent 2,000 years ago. That was Christ came and accomplished that. So again, it wasn't some unforetold thing. This was Christ fulfilling all those scriptures. And so God's love was most graciously manifested in Christ's cross work. And if we've been born again, the love of God will demonstrate itself in us with a love for others. So that brings us to our fourth and our last point this morning, the demonstration of love. Verse 11, John continues, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So what we see here is the drive, the power, the motivation of our love for others must be God's love for us. Where do we often tend to look as far as our motivation goes for loving others? Look to ourselves, we look to other people, right? We're looking basically, hey, I'll love you as long as you're lovable. As long as you're doing something that I like, or I think I'm going to get something for you, yeah, I can demonstrate love to you. And so when you base your love upon others, what's going to happen? It's going to fail every single time. And you know this, right? Because you don't love anyone else perfectly, but yet you tend to expect that of others, that they would love you perfectly. So wives, your husband is never going to perfectly love you in a way to be worthy of your love. So if you're looking for him to provide you with the motivation of loving him, it's going to fail every single time. This very same thing is true for you, husbands. And then parents, your children are never going to be perfectly obedient, perfectly lovable in a way that's going to be worthy of your love. So if your motivation to love them is based upon them, it's going to fail every single time. Same is true in the church. If you're expecting the other brothers and sisters here to love you perfectly before you'll demonstrate love to them, they're going to fail every single time. And so, if when you examine your love for others, if it looks like this, if it's going up and down, that shows you that your love is based upon something else other than the God who is steady and steadfast and true, right? That's a sign that you're actually looking, you know, to yourself, looking to others as the drive and motivation to love. And so just think about that. Think about, okay, how does my love actually manifest in my marriage, in my home, in my workplace, among the brothers and sisters in the church? And see if that helps you to see maybe if you've been looking at the wrong place to motivate your love. And so verse 11 continues, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So his love obligates us to love others. It's not optional for you, Christian. And our love for others should image that love that he has for us. Yes, it won't be a perfect image. It'll be a dim image, but it'll be an image nonetheless. Verse 12, John continues, "No one has ever seen God." So God doesn't have a physical body that we can see him. No mortal eye has ever beheld him. But yet we can know him. And one of the ways that we can be assured that we have a true and saving knowledge of him and that he dwells in us is our love for other people. Spurgeon says, "We cannot see God, but we can love God, and love, therefore, takes the place of eyes to us." Do you see that? That, yes, you can't see God, but you can know God, and you can know that he has worked in you when you look and see your love for God, and you look and see your love for others. It's like spiritual eyesight to you. When you see those things, it's like, yes, this is all the Lord. The Lord did this. So we can know that even though before we knew God, that we were rebellious sinners, we had no love for God, we had no love for each other. We only had love for ourselves, but yet it's God that works in us because he is love that then enables us and empowers us to love others and to love him. The fact that we now love one another is a glorious testimony to his existence and to his work within us. It wonderfully testifies that we are indeed trophies of grace. It's truly supernatural. Apart from God, this kind of love is impossible. With God, this kind of love is unavoidable. It's not something that you have to somehow stir up within you. It's something that God has placed there that you just have to work out. This love for others not only testifies to our own souls of God's love for us, but it actually testifies to everyone else around us. In John chapter 13, verse 35, John says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples." Now, a lot of us, in the way we act, we think it's going to be the perfection of our theology. It's going to be something like that, right? That, man, we really have that doctrine down. That's how the world's going to know that we love God. And that's obviously important. I don't want to downplay that, but that's not what John says. It's not what the Holy Spirit says through John. He says, if you have love for one another. That's how everybody's going to know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. So our love for one another is a testimony to God's love for us in Christ. It's like a visual gospel beacon that goes out to the world. It says, hey, this gospel that I'm proclaiming with my mouth, it's actually a real thing. It's not just words that have no impact. It's the glorious truth that if you are born again, repent and believe the gospel, that you'll actually love God and you'll love one another. So as Christians, we're to pick up our cross daily and follow Christ. And one of the ways that we do that is loving those around us, even when they're not lovable. If you find yourself not willing and able to do that, you have to question whether you really know God or not. John makes it explicit that one of his purposes in writing this letter is so that those who believe would know that they have eternal life. Contrary to popular Christian culture, if you think about that, so John's writing here in verse 13 of chapter 5, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. That's how most of us think we know we have eternal life, right? That we believe. We've assented to some things in our head. But what John says is, no, I'm actually going to show you. I'm going to lay out these tests, so to speak, that this is what your life should look like because of the reality of the new birth, because you've been born again, because God has supernaturally worked within you. This faith, this love will actually supernaturally come out of you. You're not going to be able to help it. You may do things that hinder your growth, your lack of nurturing your soul in the Word, your lack of communion with the saints. Those things will hinder your growth. But as a Christian, you're not going to help but be able to grow because it's the Spirit supernaturally working in you. And so we see love for God and love for neighbor as those two chief evidences of the new birth that God has supernaturally worked in you. They're outward manifestations of an inward reality that you've been born again and that you know God, that Christ's cross work has been applied to you. Without love of God, without love of neighbor, you can have no assurance that God has worked in your heart and that you actually know God and will one day see his kingdom. So again, if that's where you find yourself today, don't turn toward despair. Rather, turn to hope. Turn to Christ. Flee to him. There's hope and forgiveness to be found in him for all who would come. For those of us in Christ, let us once again set our eyes, set our hope on the love that God has for us in Christ, and let us spur us on even more in love for one another. Let us follow the example of Christ. Let us follow all the examples that we have throughout church history, like the man we heard of at the beginning, John Selwyn. I mean, there's innumerable examples that you can actually look at, and there's way, way more that we don't even know, that we won't even hear this side of glory, of how people have known that we are Christ's disciples because of our love for one another. Let that be ever more true of us, the saints here at Grace Life. So let me pray, and then we'll have the privilege of partaking of the Lord's Supper. Father, we do come in the name of Christ. We come thankful for your word, and we come thankful for your love. We come thankful most of all for that love manifested in the giving of your only Son, so that we might live, so that we might have eternal life in him. Lord, I pray that that would be true of each and every person here. Lord, I pray if there's someone that recognizes that they don't have this love of God in their lives, this love of others, and it testifies that they don't know you, that they would see the urgency of the call, the command to come to Christ, to believe in him today, and that they would be saved. And I do pray that this love that you've showered upon us would in an even greater way manifest itself in our lives, in our homes, and in this church, that it might be crystal clear to anyone looking into our lives, that we have indeed been loved by God. And I pray all this in Christ's name and for his glory.